Thank you very much and good evening, everyone. Everyone's searching for answers. And in this world, it seems that questions keep on piling up. And answers to those questions are becoming fewer and harder to find. People are searching for answers to many questions and problems. Those problems are varied. There may be problems in the locality. They may be national problems. There may be questions to do with the role, for instance, that the UK plays on the global scene. There may be questions of a global nature with the problems that are being seen further away in the world at this time, or more often than not, they are problems of a personal nature. Problems with families, friends, pressures of work, and so on. So if we were to consider some of the questions which affect our daily lives, we could ask about the state of the current economic recession. What about house prices or debt? On a national level, the current popular topics concern whether the UK should continue its membership of the European Union or not. And then there are the forthcoming elections, aren't there, next year, and the question that all politicians would love to influence: which party are you going to vote for? So we have so many questions. And most of the time, we just have to admit that the answers are simply beyond us because we haven't got enough knowledge either of the subject, or we haven't got any knowledge of what actually might happen in the world. And if we can't answer those questions ourselves, can we turn then to the politicians to get answers? What answers then do the politicians have? Well, if you're like me, you may listen to the Radio 4 news programme, and I do as I drive to work, because it gives me the latest news while I'm doing something that I would be probably unprofitable otherwise. And unfortunately, I'm either on the one hand utterly disgusted, or on the other hand, I'm actually laughing hysterically as I pull on to the work car park. And that's usually as a result of an interview between John Humphreys, who's a seasoned broadcaster, and say Lord so-and-so or another MP for somewhere else. And the reason being that, try as he may, he almost never gets an answer. Sometimes the interviewee, well, they blatantly try and turn the conversation to their advantage. And to John Humphrey's credit, he always steers it back and with the phrase, well, you haven't answered my question. And the reason for that is that politicians are actually trained not to give answers. In the profession, it's treated almost like an art form. And if you want proof, here's a small excerpt from a website offering help to journalists who have to interview politicians. And the link is at the bottom, so if you want to visit, you can wish afterwards. Yeah, so you can do so if you wish afterwards. And it starts off by saying, and I haven't put it on the slide there, there is a fine art to interviewing politicians. That's what it says straight at the stop. And it continues halfway down the page on the slides. It says, as you prepare for the interview, you will have thought about the areas you want to cover and may have written down questions you want to ask. The politician will probably have done the same. It is likely that they will have several working sessions with spin doctors and have been briefed on exactly what message they want to broadcast via your interview. Political organisations spend a fortune on hiring media training consultants who coach politicians to avoid answering questions and ensure that they get their message and points across, no matter what questions are asked. There's a big business in manipulating the media. So, if you're trying to get answers from politicians then, good luck to you, because John Humphreys, seasoned BBC interviewer, cannot. And actually, if we start to look at political track records, well, no one has any answers. And if they claim that they have, and if maybe they do have a workable idea, they cannot or will not implement it. 10 minutes again on the internet searching for broken promises produced these three results. Again, you can search for them yourselves. Notice though, how each party concentrates on the other's broken promises and not on the promises that they've broken themselves. But so be it. But there are some, I think you will agree, more important questions which people seek answers to that are much more fundamental. And I doubt if any politician would even attempt to answer them. Why am I here? What is going to happen to the world? What should I do for the best? So leaving the politicians then, what should the Bible student's view be of all of this? Well, first of all then, let's lay the foundations. We need to be clear where our answers are going to come from. And as Bible students, the only place to which we can look to get answers is the Bible. Not priests, not ministers, not the Pope, and certainly not politicians. Let's look at the list of verses on the screen then. This is what the Bible claims to be and the authority it claims for itself. 2 Timothy 3, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Isaiah 45, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. So then, we must go to the Bible and nowhere else for our answers. And taking the Bible as our guide then, what does God say about politicians and leaders? Well, the first thing that comes plainly out of the scriptures is that the fact that mankind in general is untrustworthy because of the frailty of the human nature. And this is what God says. He says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Conversely, happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And in Psalm 118 we find, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So however weak and unreliable man is, well, we find that God is totally reliable and always will do what he says. And he derides the enemies in Israel in Isaiah chapter 46. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things to what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things that are come. Show the things that are come to hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. So what is he saying there? He's saying, can man foretell the future? No. Can he do good or evil works that God cannot overturn? No, God could overturn them as he wished. However, in contrast, God says the following of himself in Isaiah 43. I have declared and I have saved and I have showed where there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And look at what he says there. I will work, and who shall let it? Or in other words, who can thwart or hinder what I do? And the answer is no one. And we also find from Scripture that God does keep his promises. Some remained unfulfilled to date, but none have failed. God always keeps his promises. Let's have a look, just a brief look at a few of the promises which God has fulfilled. Genesis 3, to the man and woman, thou shalt surely die. We all die, don't we? To the serpent, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that is a prophecy of Jesus and his death upon the cross. To Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation, amongst others, because other nations came from Abraham. And of the Jews, specifically, all families of the earth are blessed, because Jesus was a Jew. To David, Acts chapter 13 says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And those three scriptures and the promises that they contain, Acts chapter 13, the apostles there, say that those have actually been fulfilled. And there are many other things that God has said that he will do, which have been brought to pass. For instance, the scriptures foretold the return of the Jews to Israel way before the state of Israel was proclaimed in 1948. So then, having seen the authority, the reliability, and the power of God, what does he say about the way in which the world is run? He says the following, Daniel chapter 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that living, that's us as well, may know that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And then at the end of that same chapter, in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So whatever we might like to think, God has a plan for this world. And to make sure that that plan continues exactly as he has said, he sets up and he removes world leaders exactly as he likes. Now, these people might not be the ones that have a lot upstairs. Sometimes they might blunder through their terms of office. And sometimes they're in office simply for their own ends. But they have been selected by God to bring forward his purpose. And that purpose is that the whole earth should recognise God as the king that he is. That all people should obey and should glorify him. And that the way that they should glorify him is by displaying his character. So then, what does the Bible say about governments, about people in authority, and the way that the believer should regard them? Let's have a look at that passage that we had a look at as a reading. Romans chapter 13, and looking at verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, says the following. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to the good to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subjects, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So looking at that reading in point form then, we can see the following. Firstly, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now we've already seen that, haven't we, with those verses that we looked at in Daniel. God has selected these people to govern their particular countries. Secondly, they are ministers of God to thee for good. So if we obey the laws of the lands that we live in, we will benefit from an ordered and a civil society. And in this country, there is no out-and-out injustice or out-and-out oppression, and we thank God for that. Thirdly, we find that they are revengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, if we break the law, well, the authorities are there to mete out punishment. Therefore, fourthly, it says, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So for the believer, it's not enough to obey the laws of the land because we'll be punished if we don't. Our attitude should be different. It should be to obey them because we are the servants of God and God expects us and has commanded us to obey them. And fifthly, from the passage in Romans, render, it says, therefore to all their dues, tribute, custom, fear, honour. Which means respecting people in authority, such as the police. Now, I know the language might be old there. Police don't wield swords, do they? But it means respecting the police, abiding with the customs of the land, obeying the law to the best of our ability, and paying our taxes in full and on time, as well as many other things. There's no excuse offered for not doing these things, but the one exception is when we're asked to do things which directly contravene God's commandments. So then, how should the believer see him or herself in relation to the state, the country, the society in which we live? Well, obviously, we have to be an upstanding member of the society and that nothing can be said amiss of us. We should obey the law and so on, as we have already said. But the difference comes in the separation to a different way of life, a different attitude to the things of daily life with regard to the Word of God. And that's because believers should consider themselves citizens of another household, the household of God. Ephesians 2, it says here, Wherefore remember that ye be in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers for the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So looking at these verses, we see that all those that believe in Christ, who once, he says, were far off from that which is termed the commonwealth, in other words, the citizenship of Israel, are now made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. In fact, they are citizens, as verse 19 shows of the same chapter. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And now because they are now citizens of what is termed spiritual Israel, and heirs, as it says there, to the covenants of promise. Now those promises are the same ones that we looked at regarding Abraham and David. The scripture says that they should now regard themselves as strangers and pilgrims within the country in which they live. Now we looked at those promises of God that have been fulfilled a few minutes ago. Hopefully we'll come back to them briefly again later. But describing men and women of faith, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he hath prepared for them a city. Indeed, those of which Hebrews 11 that we've looked at there writes about include Abraham and David. And Abraham himself was never an owner or the recipient of a gift of the whole land that God had shown him. He lived in tents as a sojourner in that land, and when he had to bury his wife, he had to buy himself a small portion of that land. So then, having looked at God's view and the status of the believer related to the states, let's very briefly answer those questions that we asked from the scriptural point of view, as we asked at the start of this evening. Okay. Firstly, what do we do about economic recession, house prices, and debt? Well, Jesus' answer when preaching to the people about the same thing was this. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he also took the idea further and said, concerning the daily things of life, he said, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He said, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, that is not to say that provision or thought shouldn't be made for these things. But these, all of these things should not be the be-all, an end-all of existence. What he's saying is, don't let these things overtake your daily thinking. And considering debt, the advice from the Apostle Paul at the end of that short passage that we read is, owe no man anything. And I'm sure that he means owe no man anything if it's absolutely possible. But owe every man this, he says, to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And the Bible advises against anything approaching the borrowing of and paying back of money, if at all possible. What about the forthcoming elections next year? What attitude should the believer have of that? Well, we saw previously that the ruling powers are put there, aren't they, by God to fulfil his purpose. And furthermore, we've seen that believers are not citizens of this world, but should count themselves as strangers and pilgrims. and therefore they should abstain from voting for a number of reasons. It is God that decides and not us. How should we therefore go against God in our voting? If we truly consider ourselves strangers and pilgrims, should we then take part in affairs that God has said we have no part in? And for similar reasons, we find that the scriptures also tell us that believers are commanded not to go to law to seek justice for themselves, and that believers should not take up positions of political authority, especially in roles of justice and judgment. So then, what will Britain do regarding its membership of the European Union? Well, the scriptures describe a place called Tarshish, and an army led by someone who's called the King of the South. And for reasons of time, we can't go into detail here. And the evidence points towards those terms being descriptive of Britain and of the Commonwealth countries. And assuming that Britain and Tarshish are one and the same, we find that at the time of the end, Tarshish and the King of the South are not in agreement with the nations identified with those in Europe. So if this is the case, the likelihood of Britain being in close relationship with the European Union is quite slim, and it looks well that we will at least maintain our distance. Let's move on to the more serious questions that we listed. Why am I here? The answer, as we've already seen, is that the purpose of God is to fill the earth with his glory. And that also is the purpose of man. The scriptures put it simply as follows in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now our next question must be one of the most asked. What is going to happen to the world? Now, if it was left to man's devices, the future of the world would be very dark indeed. But as we've already discussed, God has had a plan for the earth. And the prophet Daniel was given the answer by God to a dream which concerned the future of the world, which was given to Nebuchadnezzar, his master at that time. And the answer given to Nebuchadnezzar by God through the prophet Daniel, at the end of the answer, after describing all of the history that we have now experienced, says the following. And in the days of these kings, now these kings we can identify as being the time of the end, which we are living in, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, as it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now we can't go into detail about the dream and what it contained, or of the previous the things which Daniel interpreted through God's message previously to that dream. But we do find at the end of that dream that we go into the future, and we find that is our answer to our question. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And finally then, what should I do for the best? And the Bible is very, very clear about this question. The answer is to believe, to repent, and to be baptized. Now, the people listening to Peter and all the other apostles in the first century asked the same question. And that's recorded for us in Acts 2, verse 37. The people, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's the same question, isn't it? And the answer, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So that was that message which was given to those people at that time. And it's the same message that is given to us in our time. Why? Because God is going to shortly judge the world in righteousness. And the kingdoms, the policies of man will be brought to an end. Acts 17. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So then, who does have all the answers to our questions? Certainly not the politicians. God has all of our answers, and they are freely available in his word, the Bible. Yet, nobody takes any notice of them. Because then they would have to be deemed responsible, and they might have to do something about it. The answers are there. We just need actually to listen to them. And thank you for listening.